Father, we praise you because you alone are God. We praise you because you are our creator. You have spoken all things into being, creating us and all the universes out of nothing. Father, we praise you because you are our redeemer. You have sent forth your Son and your Spirit to bring us out of the misery of death and sin, to spare us your judgment by putting Christ in the judgment seat for us. Father, we thank you for this, and we give you great praise. Father, we thank you that you have formed us into the church, your new creation by water and the Word. Father, we give you great praise for the church, and Father, we pray that we would be that we would remain in the church, that we might not just be part of the church militant fighting battles on earth, but that we might persevere to the end and be part of the church triumphant in heaven and in eternity. Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight to study your word. And Father, we pray that as we continue through Judges, that you would bless us, that you truly and your Holy Spirit would be the teacher tonight. Father, we pray that we would learn more of what your scripture calls us to do as parents, and even those who are not parents, but who are part of your church. We know that we all share in this great work of passing the faith on to the next generation. We've all promised to do this with children who have been baptized in our midst. And Father, I pray that you would help us to all make good on these vows, the vows that we've taken as parents or as church members. Father, we pray that you would help us to better understand what your word teaches about these things and to live them out in our community here, that we might have a shared way of bringing up children, and that it might be a biblical way. Father, we pray for your blessing upon those who are a regular part of this group who are not here tonight. Father, we pray that you would be with them, that you would meet their needs for fellowship and for Christian accountability and encouragement, and especially their need to be taught continually from your word. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon our time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up again to Judges chapter 2. Judges 1 and 2 really form a double introduction to the book. And then through chapters 3 through 16, you really have an account of 12 significant judges, deliverers in Israel, great warriors and rulers and so forth. And then at the end, you have sort of a double ending as stories of the failure, particularly of the Levites, are told. But here we're still in the introductory section of Judges, Judges chapter 2. And can somebody read for us verses 7 through 10, and then also verses 18 and 19? Okay, thanks, Bill. Bill will be reading out of the English Standard Version. This translation that just came off the press.
7 through 10 and
18 and 19.
And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Whoever the Lord raises up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge when he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways.
Okay, great. Thanks, Bill. Okay, how would you characterize this first generation of Israelites to live in the land? The first generation of Israelites that came into the land of promise under Joshua, how would you characterize them?
I
from what we've seen in previous weeks. Were they a generally godly
bunch of folks?
Yeah. What's that? I'm sorry. They in general did obey God. And we saw this back when we studied chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 1 actually chronicles the incomplete nature of their conquest of the land, the fact that they didn't totally carry out the conquest of the pagan Canaanites living there as God had told them to. And what happens at the beginning of chapter 2 when the angel of the Lord comes and confronts them with their sin? They repent. Yeah, with weeping. Okay, with godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And they really change their ways. And this is a good thing, obviously. In fact, in many ways, this might have been the godliest generation of Israel to ever live in the land. But this generation also had some failings. And here we see in verses 7 through 10 one of the most significant of their failings. What happened here that shows us their failing? Perhaps their most significant failing.
They allowed a generation to grow up among them who did not know the Lord or what he was done.
Yeah. This generation repented when it was confronted with the angel of the Lord. But they didn't train their children. Verse 10 is so tragic. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, whose responsibility was it to teach this generation about the Lord and what he had done for Israel? It was their parents, that first generation. They failed to do this. They failed as parents. Now, you see this throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. You see many fathers in particular who are otherwise godly men, but who fail as fathers and who therefore lose their children to the enemy. We might think here of Eli, who seemed to have been a pretty good guy. I mean, he had significant failings himself, but was a very bad father and failed to restrain his sons, and so judgment came upon his sons. We might think of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel, actually towards the end of the period of the judges. Samuel has not raised up his children properly. And so they're wicked. They've been appointed as judges, but they're taking bribes and perverting justice and so forth. Samuel was a very godly man. He was a prophet. He was the Lord's spokesperson to the people. And then he was a failure as a father. David, same way. David is called a man after God's own heart. And yet David did not restrain his sons. And so they, in turn, did not learn self-restraint or self-control. And they brought great harm to themselves and to the nation of Israel because of their sinfulness. This is going to happen again and again in the book of Judges. And that's why we're camped out here spending such a significant amount of time talking about parenting. Because if you go down to the later verses that we read, in verses 18 and 19, you see it was not just the generation after Joshua that failed in this way. The same thing will happen in future generations. The generation led by Joshua was a generally godly generation, but they failed to raise up their children. God is going to raise up new Joshua figures, judges, who will deliver the people the same way that Joshua did, and who will free the people in a way analogous to what Moses and Joshua have done. But when that judge dies and when his generation dies off, the next generation will go their own way in wickedness. They will not have been trained by their parents. And so this is a recurring thing. It's going to happen at least 12 times in the book of Judges, where there's a generation of godly people who fail to raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. And so their children apostatize and begin to worship other gods. And of course, we see this happen in our own times as well. And it's a great tragedy. Every time a generation of Christian children is lost, there's a sense in which the church has to start over again with a new crop of first-generation Christians. And as a result, the church never really becomes corporately mature as a people. We lose our opportunity if we don't raise up our children corporately to serve the Lord. We lose our opportunity to shoot godly arrows into the future, to strike a blow against the enemy. And instead, there's a sense in which we have to restock our foot and begin again. And this is why God insists so strongly throughout His Word that parents take their responsibilities
seriously. If you are a mother or father, your greatest task on earth is to pass the faith on to your children. And it's not an impossible task. In fact, God has promised to faithful parents to include their children in his family and in his covenant forever. So the parents who believe God's promises from beginning to end of the childbearing process will not be disappointed. Okay?
Who are these judges? What was essentially their role in deciding with judge, obviously, like the book over the partial code?
Yeah. The judges in the book of Judges actually have a much broader role than what we would think of as a judge. We think of a judge as someone who is you know, maybe arbitrates a case between two parties, and his job is to interpret the law and apply it to a particular case and settle claims, that sort of thing. And judges did that. There's no doubt that they did mediate disputes among the people. But actually, their role was much broader than that. They served as civil rulers, but also, especially, we'll see in the book of Judges, as deliverers, as saviors. And that's why I say, really, the judges were new Joshuas. Joshua's name means savior. He saved the people, in a sense, and brings them into the land, granting them this salvation, this promised rest. And the judges will really be new Joshuas. The people, because of their sin, will come under oppression. They'll start to worship foreign gods, and God will say, okay, you like these other gods? Let me show you what it's like to live under their rule. And so he will hand his people over to the service of pagan peoples. Well, things will get so bad, they'll finally cry out to God, and he will raise up a deliverer for them, a savior for them. And the name of this person will be a judge. That will be his official title. So, yeah, don't be thrown by the word judge. It doesn't just mean someone who settles disputes and claims and that sort of thing. It's really a deliverer, very often a military leader and ruler. So that we'll see that more as we go, and we'll talk quite a bit about the office of judge and what it means. But it's a pretty broad function, a pretty broad office.
It's in some ways, it's carrying in that idea of judgment and justice and deliverance. I'm often processing that as a very formal view. But it's more than passing judgment, and it is the idea of justice via aspect of deliverance.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because one thing you see is every time in the Bible that judgment is passed, it doesn't just mean that kind of in an abstract sense, God says, okay, this person was right and this person was wrong. But it also means that God acts to change their situation. So when the psalmist cries out to God to judge in his favor, it doesn't just mean that God up in heaven will pass a sentence in favor of the psalmist. But the God will also defeat his enemies, overthrow his enemies, and set the psalmist free. You know, you'll see the psalmist repeatedly throughout the book of Psalms plead his innocence and say, I'm innocent, Lord, overthrow those who are oppressing me or those who are accusing me. And so God, the judge, will pass a sentence of favor, will pass a sentence in favor of his people, and in doing so will also overthrow the enemies of his people. So the judges bring judgment in that sense. Well, they pass judgment in favor of God's people and defeat the enemies of God's people. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 that we've been justified from sin in union with Christ Jesus. Most Bibles would translate it, we've been freed from sin. But actually the word that Paul uses in Romans 6 is we've been justified from sin. It means we're no longer under the death sentence that comes with being a sinner, but it also means that sin has been defeated in our lives. And that's what Paul says in Romans 6, you're not under this master anymore. You've been set free from sin. And now it's live a holy life. So judgment, God passing judgment in your favor, justification, all these ideas carry with it, not just the sense of something legal, but also God acting to defeat the enemy that is people. And that's what the judges will do. So that's a good point, Bob. But come back here to verse 10 of chapter 2, again, where this generation has failed to raise up their children. We've been talking about what went wrong with this generation of parents and what should have been done. In other words, what can be done by us in order to prevent apostasy, the apostasy of the next generation. And we've talked about parenting in five basic areas, five basic things that the Bible calls on parents to do. First, we talked about how the Bible calls on parents to teach their children. This is really a big emphasis in Ephesians chapter 6, and especially back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the people of God are called upon to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love God, the first application of that is that you will teach the law of God to your children. That's how you show that you love God in the way that you raise up your children. Through teaching them the book of Proverbs, which is written for sons. Through catechesis, teaching them Christian theology and ethics, the Christian way of life, the Christian worldview. Through reading, especially the Bible with them. Through singing, teaching them the great hymns of the faith so that they learn the joy of being a Christian. Through family worship, through informal teaching that goes on. All throughout life, they're using all the means that God has put at your disposal to teach your children. That's the first component. The second component that we've talked about is that parents are to discipline their children. And we talked about discipline under positive and negative headings. Negatively, discipline involves the use of the rod, as the book of Proverbs talks about, which is not a magic wand of any sort, but the book of Proverbs does teach us that when the rod is used properly, when it's used consistently and lovingly and firmly, not in the heat of anger, but when it's used in accordance with God's standards and in conjunction with teaching and rebuke, God does use the rod to drive sin and foolishness out of the heart of the child. And there's really no substitute for the use of the rod. There's no other way to get through to the child's heart. And so through a godly, firm, and consistent use of the rod, we shape and form the child's character. We teach the child self-control. We teach him to shun sin, to resist temptation. We teach him that the way of the transgressor is hard, and that a life of sin ends in judgment. And we lead them to repentance with the use of the rod. Parents who neglect the rod, who neglect discipline, the book of Proverbs tells us that they despise their children. And Jesus said it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than to despise any of these little ones that belong to him. So serious warnings for not practicing this form of negative discipline. There's also positive discipline, and I think this sometimes gets overlooked in our talk about discipline. But really, remember, to discipline our children means to make them disciples. That's the idea. That's where we get this word discipline. It means to make our children disciples, which means we have to inculcate in them habits, virtues, and practices, that the habits, virtues, and practices that come with being a Christian. We are to teach them these things, teach them in such a way that they will learn us. This includes teaching them the big things, the big practices, practicing love for neighbor, learning to love your neighbor as yourself, teaching them how to forgive when they've been sinned against, and to seek forgiveness when they've sinned against someone else. Teaching them a work ethic, God's 6-1 pattern of work and then rest on the Sabbath day. Teaching them stewardship, how to use the resources, financial resources and time resources and so forth that God has given to them. Things like tithing. That's a discipline that parents need to inculcate in their children. Teaching them what it means to grow up and be a godly man or a godly woman. What roles they will assume in the family and in society and in the church as a man or as a woman. But this can also include the things that we think of as small things. Discipline in how to dress. Discipline in manners. How we treat other people. Common courtesies. For boys growing up, that includes some form of chivalry. Learning how to treat women. It will include teaching them skills that they need to make it in the world as godly men and women. You know, all kinds of things that need to be passed on to the next generation so that they will be able to live as God wants them to live. You know, teaching them to hunt and fish and throw a curveball and important things like that. Okay. So there's positive and negative discipline. Negative discipline, using the rod to drive out sin. Positive discipline, inculcating good habits, teaching them the right skills, making them disciples. Okay? And of course, as your child grows up, the negative discipline gets less and less and less, hopefully. And the positive discipline gets more and more and more to the point where, as your child is entering into maturity, you're not doing any negative discipline now. You're done with the rod. You put it away. And it's only positive discipline. It's only teaching through instruction and so forth. Well, we've also mentioned that we haven't really talked about three more components. I want to see if we can run through these tonight. Setting a godly example for your children, praying with and for your children, and finally, and perhaps most importantly, trusting in the promises of God concerning your children. These are the final three of the five components. Now, setting a godly example, the importance of parents doing this, I think it's so obvious, there's really not even a whole lot to say about it, and yet, its importance is so great, I think it would be impossible to overestimate it. Children will almost always mirror the character of their parents. And of course, we all know fathers, for example, who may look like they have it all together in the business world, at work, and at church, but their children are out of control. And the Bible tells us in evaluating candidates for eldership within the church, you look at a man's family. Because his private character, he might be able to fake it in public, but his private character will be shown in the way that his children behave, in the way that they live, whether or not they're faithful to him, and especially whether or not they're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So fitness for office is determined by looking at a man's family life, because there's no question that children will mirror the true private character of a man. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll see another way that this plays out, the importance of setting a godly example. This is the second commandment in Exodus. I'm going to pick up in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, and it's really the end part of this that I'm going to start with here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and here's the important part for us tonight, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, we could insert there, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this talks here about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Okay, how is it that the iniquity of the fathers is visited upon the children? That is, how do children pay for the sins of their fathers? How are they punished or judged for the sins of their fathers?
I may be wrong, but we kind of inherit it, not in the sense that but we watch them, and so my mother, I watch my mother, my little girl growing up, I mean, I learned to do that as well.
Right,
so,
right.
God, I'll be held accountable for that because I've developed that lifestyle as well.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah, I've also known any better. Yeah, let me come back to what y'all are saying here. I want to hit on one other thing, and then we'll come back to this, because that is the main thing with what y'all are getting at. Certainly, children are included in God's judgment of their parents. And this can happen in all kinds of ways. If the parental generation is unfaithful, and God brings, say, a famine upon their land, the children are going to be affected by that. Okay? Or we might think of, someone who is sexually promiscuous, or say a pregnant mother who uses drugs, her child in the womb will pay for her sin, will be hurt by that sin. We're not just, isolated billiard balls floating around in space. We're attached to one another covenantally, and so the things that you do affect other people, and the things that other people do affect you. And so, for example, what happened in New York City is an obvious example of this. However that event should be interpreted, certainly at some level it should be seen as the judgment of God. Those particular individuals in there may not have been guilty of the sins that God was punishing for bringing to our attention, and yet they suffered because of it, because of their connection with the rest of this nation that they're a part of. So you can think of all kinds of examples where, because of our connections with one another, particularly in families, we're involved in the judgment that God may bring against our fathers, against our parents. But here also we can say that children are punished for the sins of their parents because they tend to imitate those sins. Because they learn how to commit sin from their parents, they walk in the same ways, like father, like son, and as a result, they bring the same judgment upon themselves. Okay, and so Lori is giving the example of, you know, a child grows up seeing her mom lie as she grows up, and so the child learns, you know, you don't really have to tell the truth. And God judges the mom for the lies that she tells, and then the daughter as well. And this happens in all kinds of ways. As parents look at how their parents, as children look at how their parents live and imitate them. Now, Puritans certainly understood this, and I just want to read you a little smattering of quotations here. Richard Greenham wrote, and if you're not familiar with the Puritans, the Puritans certainly had their strengths and weaknesses. The Puritans were the English reformers, the English Protestants, the English Calvinists in the 16th and 17th century who led the English Reformation and wanted to purify the church and state of England. And of course, many of them came over and founded colonies on this continent in order to do that. But with all their failings, still they had many good things to say about this area of parenting, and in particular the kind of example that parents ought to set. So here are a few quotations. Richard Greenham wrote, "Experience teaches us that children are taught more by countenance, gesture, and behavior than by rule, doctrine, precept, or instruction." And I think he's right about that. Parents learn more, children learn more by how their parents treat them and treat other people and speak to them and speak to other people than by anything that the parent will directly teach to the child. One of the Matters wrote this, "Precept or law, precept without patterns will do little good. You must lead them to Christ by example as well as counsel. You must set yourselves first and speak by lives as well as words. You must live religion as well as talk religion." Another quotation here. "Be sure to set a good example before your children. Other methods of instruction probably will not do much good if you don't teach them by a godly example. Don't think your children will mind the good rules you give them if you act contrary to those rules yourselves. If your counsels are good and your examples evil, your children will be more likely to be hurt by the latter than benefited by the former." And finally, one more. "If parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware lest they give their children no corrupt examples at home by carelessness, profaneness, or ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and schoolmasters can do them good abroad." Okay, the importance here of setting a godly example for children. And I will say this, many, many, many Christian parents have overcome shortcomings that they had in other areas, particularly theological shortcomings. They have overcome their theological shortcomings by setting a godly example for their children. When children grow up seeing their parents pray, when children grow up seeing their parents seek forgiveness when they've wronged someone, when they grow up seeing their parents repent, when they grow up seeing their parents loving other people, helping people who are in need, especially husbands and wives, treating one another as Scripture calls us to, that can overcome a whole lot in the area of theological weakness. And there's no question that this happens very, very often. And here we can talk about the parents and judges too. They clearly did not set an all-around godly example for their children to follow. It's true, they did repent when they were confronted with their sin at the beginning of chapter 2. But they still fail to fully drive out the pagans and destroy their altars. And in compromising in this way, they led their children into even greater compromise. Their children just did the same thing, but at a much greater level. They were compromised with paganism by not fully driving out the Canaanites. And their children followed their example, only worse. So setting a godly example is very, very important. Fourth component here is prayer. And I think it is safe to say that prayer is the most potent weapon that God has put in the hands of parents in raising up a Christian family, raising up godly children. It seems to be the most important, the most powerful means that God uses in the whole process. We might think here of Monica, Augustine's mother, who prayed for many, many years fervently for her wayward son. Augustine was a sinful child and became a sinful young man. But when the Bishop of Ambrose met Monica and saw her praying for her son with so much fervency, he said, "The son of so many tears cannot be lost." And not long after that, Augustine was converted under Ambrose's ministry. Monica's prayers were strong enough to overcome the heretical Christian teaching that Augustine had imbibed, and especially the Greek philosophy that Augustine was so infatuated with. Her prayers were powerful enough to overcome the example of a wicked father. Augustine, part of the reason he struggled for so long is because he had such a wicked home life to begin with, because of his father. And her prayers were strong enough to overcome his deep-seated lustful desires, which he talks about quite a bit in his confessions. His mother's prayers were powerful enough to overcome all of these things. And prayer is indeed a powerful, powerful weapon that God has put in the hands of parents. Here we ought to be following the example of Job, who prayed for his children, who interceded for his children, lest they committed some sin. Okay? Praying for them that God would forgive them and keep them on the path of life. So prayer has got to be a first resort for parents, not a last resort. It's not something you turn to when everything else has failed. You know, the Christian joke, you know, somebody says, "Well, we've got to pray about this," and somebody else says, "Has it come to that? You know, there's nothing else we can do, so now we've got to pray." It can't be that way. We've got to pray from the beginning, and this whole process of raising up children has got to be shot through with prayer, permeated with prayer, saturated with prayer from the very beginning. And we shouldn't just pray for our children's salvation, or what I would say, their perseverance. We shouldn't just pray that our children would persevere in the faith. We should pray for other aspects of their lives as well. We should pray that they would become mature Christians. We should pray for their future spouses, should God call them to marriage. We should pray that God would make their calling, their vocation clear to them, what He would have them do with their lives. We should pray that God would protect them from particular temptations, particular sins that we think they might be vulnerable to. You've got to know your child. And, of course, very often your child's strengths and weaknesses will very much be like your own. So you've got an inside scoop on what your child's weaknesses might be and how to pray for God's protection of your child. So pray that God would do specific things in the life of your child. Okay, so we've talked about example. We've talked about prayer. We're just about out of time, but let me say a few things about this last category here, faith. Because Christians must raise up their children by faith, not by works. And this is so important to understand, that God has made promises to Christian parents. For example, in Genesis 17, He says to Abraham and all those who share Abraham's faith, "I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." In Psalm 103, we're told that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and this everlasting to everlasting should be understood generationally, because the verse goes on to say that His righteousness extends to His children's children. Okay, if you are a child of God, God, through baptism, adopts your children into covenant with Himself as well. When it speaks here of God's righteousness being from one generation to the next, to His children's children, God's righteousness is simply His covenant faithfulness. It is His loyalty to the covenant that He has made with His people. Don't think of God's righteousness simply as His justice, but it is His covenant loyalty. It's His covenant faithfulness. In the Bible, to be righteous is to meet your relational obligations. The righteous husband in the Bible is not necessarily the perfect husband, but the husband who loves his wife, who is loyal to his wife. The righteous God is not just the God who has a certain moral character, though that's true, but it's the God who keeps his promises to his people. And that's what this means. God keeps the promises that he has made about our children. In Isaiah 59, he says, "This is my covenant with you, that I will give you my spirit, and my spirit will not depart from you, nor from your descendants." Peter, in the first New Covenant sermon after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, he says, "This promise, the promise of salvation, this promise is for you and for your children." So we must not separate what God has joined together. God has joined together your salvation and the salvation of your children. Those things go together. And that connection is only severed by our unbelief. God wants to save you, but not just you. He wants to save your children as well. And as we sang tonight, parents who believe these promises will not be disappointed. They will have the great joy of not only entering into eternal life and spending eternity with God and his people in the new heavens and earth, but they will have their joy multiplied by having their children there with them. God deals with us generationally, and this means that we need to believe God's promises. Parents don't need to be anxious about their child's salvation. They don't need to be wondering, does God love my child? God has declared it in his word that he does indeed love our children, that he has made our children his own through baptism. We don't need to be seeking to, some parents get anxious and they try to talk their children into becoming a Christian. Or even manipulate their child into becoming a Christian. Parents don't need to do that. Your child starts off in a covenant relationship with God. Your child is in a place of grace from baptism onwards, and even before that, in some sense. Your child doesn't need conversion. What your child needs is perseverance. And this has got to shape the way that we treat our children. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The mere promise of God ought to assure us of our children's salvation." So these promises found in Genesis 17 and Acts 2 and so many places in Scripture ought to soothe parents. They ought to comfort parents. They ought to be a great blessing to parents. Now, does this mean that parents can say, "Well, God has made promises about my children, and so therefore I can just sort of let go and let God, and God's going to take care of my children come what may"? No, parents can't do that. If parents really have faith in the promises, all throughout Scripture we see that there's this connection between faith and works. Okay? If you trust God, you produce fruit. Okay? If Israel believed that God was going to give her the promised land, she would go and fight the Canaanites. And if you believe God's promises about your children, you will do all these things we talked about, the other four things: teaching your children, disciplining them, setting godly example for them, and praying for them. But see, it's this faith element that overlays everything, that's sort of a blanket draped over everything else, that's got to permeate everything else. Everything we do in parenting has got to be permeated by this trust in God's promises. Faith without works is dead. And so if you talk about the promises but don't do the works, well, you're showing you don't really have faith. What you have is presumption. And that probably is just the sin that these parents in Judges chapter 2 fell into, was presumption. They thought, you know, now we're in the land, we're settled down in our houses, in the land that God promised to us, now everything is just fine. And no, everything was not fine. They were not vigilant in how they raised up their children. They became presumptuous. And there's a fine line here between true faith and presumption. But it seems that there are two mistakes that God's people can make. One is shepherding without confidence, that is, just doing these things as a work of the flesh and not in faith. But there's also this error on the other side of confidence without shepherding. Presumption, thinking the promises of God apply to you even though you're not truly meeting the conditions that God requires. Okay? Why don't we stop and discuss this, because we're pretty much out of time here, but I want to give you a few minutes to talk about these things and raise questions, particularly about this last component that I've raised of faith in God's promises, because I think that's where, you know, if you really believe these things, if you really believe that God's promises about your children are true, you'll be going against the grain of 90% plus of American Christianity, not just now, but even when we think back to when things were much better for the church, say 200 years ago.
And that is something that we must do.
Okay. One thing I think helps with that context is to get all confused when we start thinking about these problems for our children. Because we confuse spaces with something that you need to go a different way. You know. But in a way, it's exactly what happens with ourselves. And we all presumably have run into that brand of theology that basically treats faith as fire insurance. You know, I'm already a Christian, so I do anything I want. I'm forgiven. Well, you have a hard time getting a hold of what part of that is wrong, but it strikes us that it immediately is wrong. And in the same way that we have to look to God for the strength and the faith to live by faith, the will to do this work personally and not, and really, take seriously that there is no faith without work in that same way, and just, file our baptism certificate or file our public profession, file whatever else it is, or help the decisions and go on about our life, ignore God in that same way, doesn't apply to our children. And I think sometimes if we really look at our own struggles, our own personal sin, and go back to God and ask forgiveness, and then the recognition that we really need to play in that forgiveness. If we begin to use that as an analogy for our children, I think
that's helpful. Yeah, it's so important that we treat our children in accordance with the Word of God. You know, it's very interesting. Baptist parents, of course, don't do this because they don't believe that their children ought to be included in the church, in the covenant, until their children get older. What is surprising is that so many theologians who have believed in infant baptism have really taught the same thing, like John Gerstner, to take one example, and I hate to pick on him because I think he's otherwise a very fine teacher and certainly a very godly man, but and I get this secondhand, but it does, I think, sit with other things that I have read of his. But, he said that children, Christian children, should not be taught the Lord's Prayer because God is not their father. So they should not be taught the Lord's Prayer until they're old enough to make a somewhat mature profession of faith. And, he's a Presbyterian. I think I used this example a few weeks ago of James Henry Cornwell, a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, who said the baptized children are to be regarded as any other enemies of Christ. So they get old enough to, presumably have some kind of converting experience. And that is so far from the biblical paradigm, and really so far from the historic Reformed faith. Calvinistic parents will ask the question, are my children elect? And the biblical answer is yes. Now, we can talk about how that means they're part of the corporate elect people, okay? For example, in Ephesians 1, when Paul addresses the saints, he says, to the elect in Christ Jesus, he calls that entire visible church community in Ephesus elect. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and addresses the children. So they're included in what he said back in chapter 1. He calls them elect. Now, for children growing up within the covenant, that they have this, they need to be taught this corporate identity that they're part of the church, they're part of God's elect people, and as they mature in faith, they come to understand what it means for them to individually be elect. But our whole attitude, our whole way of viewing our children has gotten so far from what Scripture calls us to. I want to give you just a couple examples of this. Does anybody know where we got historically the 5 points of Calvinism, the TULIP acronym?
The response in Holland, there was a group who called themselves, or they were called the Remonstrants. They were disciples of Arminius, and they basically filed suit to the church advocating some withdrawing of certain elements of Calvinist doctrine. And so they presented this remonstrance as a document, and it was replied to by the Synod of Dort, in which they constructed this reply, which was roughly in 5 points.
Yeah.
Which had now been called the 5 points.
Yeah. The Synod of Dort, okay? I mean, it was called basically to defend the doctrine of God's sovereign election against this group called the Arminians, who were calling that into question. They did address this question of the status of children of believing parents. And listen to what they say. We must judge the will of God from His Word, which declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children. Now, they made this affirmation of faith in the context of dealing with the salvation of infants dying in infancy. That is, what happens to the child who dies in infancy. And they said, parents need not doubt that child is elect, that child is saved. But what they're saying is that we judge the status of our children by the Word of God. And so this applies not just to children who happen to die in infancy, when God takes His own home at a very young age, but of course it also applies to children as they grow up. That parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children. To doubt that is to doubt the very promise of God. Now, if it turns out that your child at a certain age, it becomes evident that he's just a hellion, that he's just out of control, and is clearly rejecting the Christian faith, then you have to reevaluate things. Okay? And a parent should not blind himself to what will be obvious to everyone else, and he shouldn't be presumptuous at that point. Rather, he should repent and confess his sin of parental failure to his child and hope that his child will follow his example of repentance. But unless and until your child clearly rejects the Christian faith, until he apostatizes, there's no reason at all to doubt your child's election and salvation. And so this has got everything to do with how we treat our children as they're growing up. We don't try to get them to become Christians. Rather, we call them to Christian maturity. We tell them that they've been united with Christ in their baptisms, that they're part of the people of God, and now they're to live accordingly. We continually call them to be who they are, which is just what Paul does with the whole church in all of his epistles. He says, you're the elect of God, so put on tender mercies, because that's what's fitting for the elect of God to do. And that's what we've got to do with our children. Tell them, you're elect, so put on tender mercies. Whereas Paul says in Romans 6, you've been baptized, you've been united to Christ, you're united with Christ in His death to sin, you're united to Christ in the new life of righteousness that He's been raised up into. And so this is what we tell our children. We call them to live out their baptisms. You've been united to Christ in baptism, live like it. Live as a faithful member of Christ's body and bride, because that's what you are. So it's not something unnatural, it's not something we're trying to force on them. We're simply calling them to be who God has made them to be, by His Word and by the sacrament of baptism. You know, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus takes the little children to Himself and touches them and blesses them. And this is what He says. When the little children come to Me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, over in John chapter 3, Jesus teaches how you enter the kingdom of God. And what does He say there? Well, in John chapter 3, unless you are born again, born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, to take these two things and put them together. Jesus takes a covenant child into His lap and says, of such is the kingdom of God. He says, this child belongs to the kingdom of God. He's a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? Literally, citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? What does that mean? Is that child elect? Is that child regenerate? There's only one way into the kingdom, and that's to be born from above. Jesus is saying, this is how we must regard and reckon covenant children. They're members of the kingdom as born from above.
I remember one of the biggest things in the baptism. and so many Reformed pastors would try to explain it to me, and it thrills me to sound any different than the dedication that Baptists do. You know, their view is like, well, this and this and that, and now that I understand it different, I wonder, what is your opinion? Do you think, because there's so few churches that teach this, it seems,
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's no question. This has been, in many ways, the Achilles heel of the American church.
Even in the Reformed church.
Even in the Reformed church. Because American culture, the American church culture, which has then influenced American culture at large, American culture has been Baptistic. It's been individualistic. And this is true even of the Reformed churches in America. They're highly individualistic. And so you're not a Christian until you've had a conversion experience that you can explain to other people. And that's just entirely in conflict with the scriptures. In fact, I brought with me, we don't have time to read it because we've already gone over, but in a recent Credenda agenda, Doug Wilson has written a helpful article, which I think is actually a good corrective of some of his earlier published materials on parenting, but a good article where he talks about this very thing, that how our virtues are actually vices. You know, we think that it's good to be really hard and to doubt, you know, a profession of faith made by a child and that sort of thing. And so we withhold the means of grace and blessing from our children, and then they grow up and don't turn out, and we say, well, see, we were right all along to have withheld all these things. You know, he said it's like, you know, telling our children, get big and strong, and then we'll feed you. And then when they starve, we say, well, see, you know, but we've just brought it upon ourselves. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, really. Yeah, so, you know, we're to inculcate faith in our children, not doubt. And how you treat your child has everything to do with that.
I think some of this has an analogy. Churches really tells us, you know, that not all are Israel or in Israel. It really tells us that there are going to be members of the visible church who are not really elect. And I suspect that Paul thought that them to read people. It's necessary to use the word elect if you have that way. But the point of church discipline is not to continue to be work standard to judge people, excluding people, but to try to get their attention, to try to get the attention of those who are religious Christians, and to restore them to repentance and faith and more full conversion. And I think that's in an analogous way, the idea of discipline, and even the idea of challenging, you know, at some point. If you're really living that way, your life is calling into question.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
But with the presumption that you get their attention turned back to where they really are, as opposed to the message of a worse standard of death.
Yeah. Yeah, it's intended to be corrective and bring back the erring straying brother, bring back the lost sheep. Yes, that's good. One last thing, we'll close on this thought. Sometimes parents, in the same vein, can be very, very hard on their children. You know, it's like, my child could have pulled a lie, oh, now he must not be a Christian. You know, instead of making a judgment of charity that we would give to any adult, you know, sometimes parents can be almost irrationally hard in how they evaluate their children, which, again, is just a way that we cause our children to doubt rather than reassuring them of God's love for them. You know, we've always got to be pressing on them the obligations of the covenant, but also the promises of the covenant that are theirs. I mean, if your child's in covenant with God, the covenant is for blessing or for curse. There's no doubt, depending on whether or not they persevere in faithfulness to the end. But that doesn't mean they're in some kind of neutral position. To be in covenant with the Lord is to be in a place of blessing. It means the gospel is yours. It means salvation is yours, until and unless you reject it and become a covenant breaker. And so, our, you know, our children are not under God's wrath. They're not in some neutral place. They're under God's blessing. And we're to call them to live accordingly. Okay? Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these promises that you've made about our children. Pray that we would believe them and parent in terms of them. Father, we pray that we would see them come to fruition in our own lives as parents, as we parent by faith, as we bear fruit in all these areas we've talked about. And Father, also especially as we see our children persevere with you to the end and enter into the final salvation that you have promised all those who do stand firm to the end. Father, we pray that you would help us to do these things. Forgive us for our failings in these areas and help us repent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Rich.